and go on a bit. The decision of the council was given by James, and then the report came up to Antioch, and this is what they reported in the letter, verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Can I paraphrase this way? That you conduct yourselves as Gentiles, so you give no offense to the Jews. I'm emphasizing, young people, that the goal was to preserve the unity of the body. And wrong doctrine could divide the body, or wrong practice could divide the body. And they settled the issue doctrinally. And now they exhort them about the practical matter, so that the unity of the body might be maintained. And so he asked them to abstain from meat, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. And when the multitude read the epistle, verse 31, they rejoiced for the consolation. The consolation. The lifting of the burden. We're not under the law. We don't have to assume the law to be eligible for participation in the body. And they exhorted the brethren with many words. Now, I think it's out of this decision that we see Paul's emphasis on unity. Unity of the body. And a thing that has impressed me as I read through Paul's epistles, it appears that Paul is as much concerned about the unity of the body of believers as any other thing. If it's a doctrinal matter that Paul has to deal with, he's dealing with it because it divides the body. And if it's a practical matter that Paul has to deal with in the epistles, he deals with it because it jeopardizes the unity of the body. And a key thought in Paul's thinking, I think, comes in Ephesians 4:3. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because the body is one. And therefore, guard against any doctrine that divides the unity of the body, and guard against any practice that would disrupt the unity of the body. And I think this is a message that needs to be emphasized today as much as it needed to be emphasized in Paul's day. The body is one under the headship of Christ. And the unity of the body comes in Acts 10, and freedom from the law, so that the body might be one, comes in Acts 15. So these are two major turning points in the transition, and they are steps. And again, I point out that Acts 15 is coming probably 20 years after the death of Christ and the beginning of the church. And here, 20 years later, they're still debating the relationship of Jew and Gentile. It took a long time to change the thinking of those who were involved in this whole process. Well, let's leave that for the moment, and I'm sure you'll have some questions about it to which we can come back. But as we come into the second missionary journey, we find that the gospel spreads out of Asia into Macedonia or over into Greece. And of course, this comes in Acts 16 and verse 6 with a Macedonian vision. Paul had retraced his steps where there were churches established on his first missionary journey, and Paul saw vast areas of the Roman province of Asia Minor that he had not yet reached, and he wanted to go northward, and he wanted to go eastward, and the Spirit of God closed the door. And he got to Troas, which was as far northwest as you could go in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And so Paul is sort of backed into that corner, and he's waiting. Well, where do I go from here? I couldn't go east, and I couldn't go south. Where am I supposed to go? And that's when, through this Macedonian vision, it was revealed to Paul that he had to go over into Macedonia. And immediately, he obeyed, and he went. Now, why was Paul reluctant to go into Macedonia? And I think there are some natural reasons. The Jewish population was large throughout the Roman province of Asia. But the Jewish population was extremely small when you got out of Asia or got over into Greece. In fact, when Paul came into Philippi, the first city, there evidently was no synagogue there. Paul would have gone to the synagogue if there had been a synagogue there. And you had to have 10 males in order to have a synagogue. And the godly women are meeting out by the riverside, signifying that there evidently was no synagogue to which Paul could go. And if there is no synagogue, there have been no Jews who would bring the scriptures with them, who would have even an elementary knowledge of God, so that Paul was going into a, what we could say is a totally pagan culture. And it took a special revelation to encourage Paul to proceed into that culture and that civilization. And the results of the introduction of the Gospel of Philippi are given to us in chapter 16, with the conversion of a businesswoman, and then the deliverance of the demon-possessed girl there in Philippi. And Paul was thrown into jail, and after his miraculous release, he had to flee from the city. He went on down to Thessalonica. He was there in the synagogue of the Jews for a short period of time, and he got run out of that city. He went down to Berea, was able to stay there only a short time, got run out of that city before he came down to Corinth, which was a huge city, so he could sort of lose himself in that large city. Now, I just want to make this comment in passing. If Paul had tried to determine the will of God by circumstances, Paul would have had abundant evidence that he was out of the will of God. Because by all human standards, he was a failure at Philippi, he was a failure at Thessalonica, he was a failure in Berea. He got run out of every one of those cities. And it's dangerous to try to determine the will of God by circumstances. Paul was guided by special divine revelation. Now, we're not looking for special revelation. And God reveals himself in his word and directs us through the word as the Spirit confirms the word. And many young people are looking for a, quote, open door, unquote. And because the door is open, they say, this must be God's will. And I want to remind you that Satan has a way of propping open doors to test our obedience to the will of God. And if we jump through open doors, we may be getting out of the will of God when God is saying, wait. But that open door looks inviting, and we jump into it. And if Paul were determining the will of God by circumstances, or if opposition signified that we were out of the will of God, then Paul would have given up. And Greece would not have had the gospel, nor would that chain of churches have been established. And when Paul left Philippi, he might have considered himself a failure to leave after just a short time there with a few believers after he left Thessalonica. Just a few believers. It didn't look as though it were a worthwhile investment of his time. But what happened? Well, Paul can write to the Thessalonians and say, from you is sounded out the gospel to all of Macedonia. So that his ministry was fruitful. But Paul couldn't see the ultimate fruits of his ministry when he left Thessalonica. because the ministry went on and on and on. So Paul can rejoice in the Thessalonians because through them, the gospel sounded out through all Macedonia. So the principle is that one discerns the will of God, one submits to the will of God, one does not test the fruit of his ministry by that which he sees immediately, but he faithfully preaches the word and trusts God to multiply the word, and that would be something that would come out of this ministry. Paul came down to Athens, and Paul there found a point of contact as he came from the seaport up to Athens, which is about 10 miles. He found that roadway lined, every little way, with statues to innumerable gods. The Greeks were extremely religious people, and they'd made images to the multiplicity of gods so that people coming from the seaport up to that splendid city of Athens could pay homage to all their gods. And Paul noticed that there was one statue to an unknown god. The idol worshippers had the conviction that they did not yet know the true God. And so they erected this memorial to the unknown God. And Paul says, I've come to introduce you to the one that this statue reveals to me that you're seeking for. And he preached Christ. And he begins by pointing out that this God of whom they are ignorant is the Creator. And because he is the Creator, all creatures are responsible to the Creator. And then the second thing he points out in this message, that this Creator is the author of life. And he's the author of life and is the author of resurrection life. And when he mentioned resurrection, the whole congregation broke out laughing. And they said, we've heard enough. This is insanity. Because you see, their gods could not originate life. And that's the one thing that separated the gods of Greece from the true and the living God. He was the author of life. And this was a concept so foreign to them that they just mocked, verse 32, and said, we'll hear thee again. But of course, they had no idea of hearing him. And Paul left Athens and came to Corinth. Then he left Corinth after his ministry there. And an incident took place in 18:18 that has created some discussion. It appears as though Paul is contradicting his doctrine that a man is not under law. Because when he got to Cenchrea, having left Corinth, he cut his hair, for he had a vow. And this vow is a Jewish vow. So Paul was preaching liberty from the law, but he was living under the law. And this seems to be a contradiction. And I want to make a suggestion about this. Cenchrea was the seaport out of Corinth. It was where a boat leaving the inner channel. See, Corinth was located in the middle of the isthmus. And they would sail out a channel to the coastal town, which was considered the port, and then they would take off across the sea. When Paul got to Cenchrea, he went and got a haircut. It wasn't because he didn't want to look like a hippie when he got back to Jerusalem. Now, what I suggest is this. The only vow we know of in the Old Testament that had to do with hair and the cutting of the hair was the Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow was not a compulsory thing. It was voluntary. And the Nazarite vow was a public sign that one was dedicating himself to God for a certain time or a certain ministry. The Nazarite vow could be very short or it could be long. There were those in the Old Testament who were dedicated as Nazarites from the time of their birth. And they continued as Nazarites throughout their lives. There are others who would take a Nazarite vow until a certain work were accomplished. And it was a sign of dedication to God and a sign of dependence upon God for enablement in the work that they were undertaking in God's service. And again, I'm pointing out, it was a voluntary, it was not obligatory. So that one who had a Nazarite vow was not bound by the law, living by the law, or putting himself under the law. And what I suggest was that when Paul came to Troas and he realized that God was sending him to these pagan Greeks, he said, God, I'm going to dedicate myself to this ministry, and I'm going to have to depend upon you to do the work, because I can't penetrate the pagan mind. You'll have to do it. And he took the Nazarite vow as a sign of his dependence upon God. And when that ministry in Macedonian Greece was completed, when he left Corinth and is heading back to Jerusalem, he can terminate the Nazarite vow. So that Paul was not putting himself under the law. He was using a voluntary sign of his dependence upon God. But what this does show me is that 20 years after the death of Christ, and years after Paul's conversion, his manner of life was that of a Jew. Saul of Tarsus didn't suddenly become a Gentile and live like a Gentile. He thought in terms of a Jew, and he lived like a Jew. And then in verse 21 of chapter 18, when he came to Ephesus, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Now here's Paul. Is he living under the law? No. He's liberated from the law. But he wants to observe Passover, Pentecost, the obligatory feasts under the law in Jerusalem, because that was the place for Jews to observe them. Now, what this generation of Jews did was to observe the old feasts as memorials unto God. Paul speaks of that in writing to the Corinthians, where he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So that these Jewish Christians on Passover would have a Passover supper, not looking forward to the coming of the Lamb, but looking back to the coming of the Lamb. So that they're living like Jews, and they're observing these, not to get merit or benefit, not because they are under the law, but they voluntarily use these forms of worship. But Paul never told a Gentile to keep the Passover, nor to keep Pentecost. These were Jewish forms of worship. And, of course, that created problems in the Corinthian church, and the Jewish believers said, we'll observe the day, and the Gentile believers said, we won't observe the day. And those who didn't observe it criticized those who did, and those who did criticized those who didn't. So Paul had to say, the day is nothing, and whether you observe it, you observe it under the Lord. And if you don't observe it, you don't observe it under the Lord. Let them alone. Those who want to do it, it's all right. Those who don't want to do it, it's all right. And the conflict over these doubtful things that we see in Romans and 1 Corinthians came because the Jews are still thinking like Jews and living like Jews. They've been liberated from the law, but their daily life hasn't changed. And you see, that went on until you've raised up an entirely new generation of Jews who never have been under the law at all. And so, in fact, until the temple is destroyed, you have these Jewish Christians, who want to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. That's the place to observe it. And that's a part of this transition problem. So I'm not putting Paul under the law when he takes this vow and wants to get Jerusalem for a feast day. He is doing these things as unto the Lord, liberated from the law, but he didn't radically change his lifestyle. And his calendar didn't change. And his ways of worship didn't change. And it was acceptable. But that raises the possible conflict between Jew and Gentile in the church. Now I come into Acts chapter 19, or where it really begins in 1824, and the problem in Ephesus. And we're introduced, first of all, to Apollos. And we're told that Apollos, first of all, was a Jew. The second thing we're told about Apollos is that he was born in Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is in Egypt, in North Africa. At the time of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah in 586 B.C., many of the Orthodox Jews refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and to escape deportation to Babylon, fled from Jerusalem down to Alexandria in Egypt. They brought much of their library with them, their scriptures and their books. And Alexandria became the center of studies for Orthodox Judaism. Now, I'm not using Orthodox Judaism in terms of the temporary sect in Judaism. I'm talking about those Jews who loved the law and who revered the writings, the Old Testament scriptures. And they set up a center for Jewish studies in Alexandria. And even though after the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem was reestablished, the scholars in Old Testament were found in Alexandria rather than in Jerusalem. And this Apollos had been born in Alexandria, and he had been exposed to this Jewish culture and this Jewish teaching and instruction down there in Alexandria. And it tells us another thing about Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures. That is, he knew the Old Testament because he had evidently attended those Jewish centers of teaching down there in Alexandria. He was instructed in the way of the Lord according to the Old Testament, which means that from the Old Testament scriptures, he was expecting a Messiah to come who would be Israel's Savior and Israel's Sovereign. Now, he had been told and had learned of the ministry of John the Baptist. And John's ministry was a ministry promising that Messiah was to come. The kingdom is at hand. And Apollos had believed John's message while he's there in Alexandria. Messiah is coming, and John, Messiah's prophet, tells us that his coming is near. So he had been spreading that message in Alexandria. And he went from Alexandria northward to Ephesus. And Ephesus was the political and economic as well as the religious center for the entire Roman province of Asia. Ephesus was on the western coast of Asia. It would be the major port one sailing from Rome or from Greece would sail into to go into the Roman province. So it was the center of the Roman world for the Middle East. And Apollos had come from Alexandria up there to Ephesus, and he was explaining the Old Testament scriptures, and he considered himself as a prophet of John the Baptist, telling the people in Ephesus that Messiah was about to come. He was ignorant of what had happened from the beginning of John's ministry to that present time. Now, here we are, 20 years after the death, the resurrection of Christ, the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that truth had not come to Alexandria, and Apollos knew nothing about it. But he, as a messenger of John, is speaking and teaching diligently the things of the Lord. That is, Messiah is coming. The Old Testament tells us that repentance is necessary for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. The nation Israel and you Jews must do what Paul demanded in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You must humble yourselves and pray and turn from your sins and seek God's face so that God can hear from heaven and heal the hurt of our land. So his message was John's message. And he went into the synagogue and announced this message. And he's doing it diligently. He's doing it fervently. He's doing it on the basis of Old Testament scripture. Aquila and Priscilla, who had come over there from Greece, took him aside. And what they did was to bring him up to date and filled him in on what had happened, of which he is ignorant. And evidently Apollos believed that and accepted that because he went over to Corinth and had an effective ministry in Corinth, not preaching John's baptism in Corinth, but preaching the truth, the same truth that Paul had introduced in Corinth. And we gain that from what Paul says about Apollos in the Corinthian letters. So now when we come into chapter 19, Paul has come from Corinth. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops in at Ephesus. And he found certain disciples. Now the question is, whose disciples are they? They could be disciples of Apollos. They could be disciples of John. They could be disciples of Jesus. And the word disciple wouldn't tell us to which group they are adhering. You see, the disciple simply means a learner or one who follows a teacher. There were disciples of the Pharisees. There were disciples of John. There were disciples of Jesus. And so you have to determine whose disciples they are. And Paul came in and he found a group of people that were diligently searching the scriptures. And they have a hunger to know the word of God. And so Paul wants to determine the extent of their knowledge. And he wants to determine whose disciples they are. Because if he can determine whose disciples they are, he can determine the extent of their knowledge. And he asks the test question. Now let me read this question literally. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Some of you reading the New American Standard? How does that translate that? I'm using the Old Authorized. It's the same as... Oh, they have given the better reading. Did you receive the Holy Spirit at the moment that you believed? Now, please notice, Paul is not asking them, have you had a second blessing? Have you experienced a second work of grace? What Paul is questioning took place the moment they believed. And if they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to indwell believers the moment that they were saved. And so, if the Holy Spirit has come to indwell them so that they have become the temples of the Holy Spirit, then Paul knows that they have moved beyond what John preached. They would have been introduced to the gospel that Paul preached. And their response shows that they have never been introduced to the gospel that Paul preached, that they have moved along only up to the point that John preached and that Apollos preached. Because they said, we don't know what you're talking about. We've never heard about the Holy Spirit. You see, they didn't even know the full message of John, because John had said, I baptize you with water, but one comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So they didn't even know John's full message because they didn't know that the Spirit was coming. They could have known because in Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36, it had been promised the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. And they didn't know that. And so Paul then asks a second question. He knows that they have been baptized because baptism was a sign of discipleship. The sign that one was the disciple of the Pharisees for a Gentile was that he had water baptism. The sign that one was the disciple of John the Baptist was that he had water baptism. The sign that one was a disciple of Jesus was that he had water baptism and that he had been baptized with the Spirit. And he said, what baptism have you experienced? And they said, John's baptism. And Paul repudiates John's baptism as having relevance for this present age. Now be careful, don't misunderstand. I did not say that Paul repudiated water baptism. He repudiated John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism confessing sins in anticipation of the coming of the Savior who would provide salvation for sinners. And with the coming of Christ, John's baptism was no longer relevant. So that John's baptism and believer's baptism are two different things. And when they said, we've been baptized with John's baptism, Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. So John's baptism applied to the period before Christ came, when those put faith in the promise that Messiah was coming. Now, after Messiah came, after Christ has been crucified, it's no longer relevant to put faith that Messiah will come. One must put faith in the Messiah who has come. And so, when they heard this, they who had had one baptism were rebaptized. They were baptized with water in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, this identifies a new group. They no longer are adherents of John through Apollos. They are disciples of Christ. Now, an unusual thing happens. Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And this passage is used and misused today to try to validate this as a present experience, saying, see, this was a second blessing, second work of grace that came after salvation. We've been pointing out as we went through the book of Acts that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was for all believers. And before a group could be accepted into the church as a group, they had to be approved by the apostles. Such was the authority of the apostles that they would include groups other than Jews into the body. So that when the Samaritans believed, apostles laid their hands on them and signified that they were now in the body. Laying on of hands in the Old Testament was the sign of identification with. It was a sign of uniting with, the sign of acceptance. And the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. When that took place, they didn't have to lay hands on them a second time. All Samaritans would be automatically included. And then you have the laying on of hands in the house of Cornelius to signify that Gentiles as a group are included in the church, and they were included, and the sign that they were included, were rightly included, was they spoke in tongues. But now here's a group, decades after the others have been included, and the question would be raised, can those who were looking for the coming of Christ this long after the death of Christ still be included? And the answer is yes, they can be included, but they are viewed as a separate group because of the time delay. So that this isolated group of John's disciples are not excluded from privileges in the church and being accepted into the church. The apostles lay hands on them. And then to validate that they were genuinely accepted in the church, even though they've been ignorant so long, was that they were filled with the Spirit, and that was validated by the speaking in tongues. So that this evidence of speaking in tongues, which is the last time in the book of Acts that tongues occurs, was to show that the remainder of John's disciples who've been ignorant so long are not excluded because of the delay in time. They, as a group, are accepted and received, but they had to be accepted into the body by the laying on of hands, which signified they are acceptable in the body of believers. And this would be the last possible group that could be accepted as a group. And this, then, is the last time there's a reference to the tongues in the book of Acts. Now, Paul got into trouble there in Ephesus. His preaching is so effective that the populace of Ephesus is turning away from the worship of Diana. Ephesus was the center of the religious worship of Asia Minor. They had built a vast temple. The ruins can still be seen there. You go into the museum in Ephesus, and they have the huge statue that they have excavated of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. The chief trade in Ephesus was the tourist trade, still is today, making images of Diana to sell to the tourists. And the city is being so converted that these idol makers realize they will miss their trade, and so they want to get rid of Paul. It was quite thrilling to me when, on one visit to that part of the country, we walked down from the top of the hill through the main street of Ephesus and came out to what had been the port. And there in the marble paving of the dockside, to see Christian symbols that had been carved. And they go back to the time of Paul, where the Ephesians wanted the sailors landing their ships at the dock when they stepped off the ship to know that this was now a Christian city instead of the pagan city that it had been. It shows the effectiveness of Paul's ministry of the gospel there. Paul had to leave Ephesus, and he continues his journey, but when we come to chapter 20, he called the Ephesian elders together when he's on his way to Jerusalem. And Paul committed a grave responsibility to these elders or overseers. He said, verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock of God." And this word, "take heed," is the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, where they are to feed the flock. And that word was used of a shepherd's relationship to the sheep, in which the shepherd was responsible to see that the total needs of the sheep were met. The sheep needed to be fed, to be watered, to be guided, to be guarded and protected, needed to be disciplined on occasion. That was the tending of the flock. And Paul is entrusting to the elders this work of supervising the flock to see that the flock is fed so that they grow and protected so that their faith is safeguarded. And Paul is concerned with the false doctrine that may be introduced, for he says in verse 29, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." You notice the phrase "among you." This false doctrine was not introduced from without. It was introduced from within. And what Paul is anticipating is what he has seen in every church that he has established, that Judaizers will come who will seek to impose the law on believers as the means of sanctification. And Paul was dogged every place he went by these Judaizers. And he warns them that it'll happen there in Ephesus. And it was the responsibility of the elders to safeguard the flock from this false doctrine. Verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Now, let me just point this out, that Paul's warning was not heeded. When Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, he visited Crete and he left Titus there to appoint elders. Then he went on up to Ephesus. And when you look in 1 Timothy, you find that false teachers have arisen and are dividing the flock. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy and says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. They understand not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So false teachers have come into Ephesus and are imposing the law on the saints as the means of sanctification. And Paul says to Timothy, I'd like to have you continue with me, but you better stay here and straighten out this mess. So the Judaizers have gotten into Ephesus. Imagine that, after Paul has spent 3 years there, longer there than any place else, and we conclude the saints were better taught in Ephesus than any other church. And yet they were being led away from the truth of the gospel, and they were putting themselves under law. And it's a testimony that it is human nature to want to do something to try to please God. And this appeals to that old human nature. And Paul left Timothy there to straighten it out. And, of course, the way it was to be straightened out was that Timothy was to teach the word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, that is of the scriptures, public reading, to exhortation, the application of the scriptures, to doctrine, that is teaching the scriptures. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. And the gift that was in Timothy was the gift of teacher, because when Paul came into Derbe and he wanted somebody to accompany him as a teacher, he asked the elders who had that gift, and they pointed right away to Timothy. And so Paul says, I'm leaving you here. Now you exercise the gift of teaching, because false doctrine can only be corrected by teaching sound doctrine. And there's so much diversion and division in the church today because of the neglect of sound doctrine. And then when you come into 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy and he says in verse 4, I am mindful of your tears. And what we found is that Timothy met so much opposition when he tried to teach sound doctrine and tell men that they're free from the law, that Timothy had quit. And he had stopped teaching, and he'd given up. He was discouraged and defeated, and here is this young man who has been given this responsibility and has miserably failed, and is reduced to tears. And Paul says, I know. And he says to him in verse 6, stir up the gift of God which is in thee. That's the gift of teaching. And this word, stir up, is the interesting word. At night, they would bank the fire in the oven, and the coals would remain there during the night. And when the housewife wanted to bake bread for the new day, She couldn't bake it on those coals that had been banked down. She had to stir them up, and when she stirred them up, those coals would burst into flames and get very hot and heat up the oven. And that's a graphic picture that Timothy has neglected the gift, and he says, now you stir that up so that that gift can be exercised. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, first of all, he says, for Timothy's personal need to overcome his fear and his discouragement, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And that word continue has in it the idea of sinking your roots into. Draw from what you know that which is going to support and sustain your life. Draw your strength. Draw your courage. Draw your fearlessness from the authority of the Word of God. And then as far as the need in the church is concerned, in 2 Timothy 4:2, he tells him to preach the Word. So the solution to Timothy's personal problem of fear and discouragement is to saturate himself with the Word. And the solution to the false doctrine in the Ephesian church is to preach the Word. You see, Paul in Acts 20 was warning the church of this danger. And they didn't heed his warning, and false doctrine cropped up. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, was Timothy successful? And I think there's a clue in in the church, the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Because what does John say, what's Christ's word through John to the church at Ephesus? You could not tolerate those who taught false doctrine. So that there was a purging of the church at Ephesus through Timothy's ministry as he was encouraged by the Apostle Paul. Paul had a heart for these churches, a responsibility for these churches. And he had promised Philippi that he'd be up there, and so he felt obligated to go, and so he entrusted that work to Timothy. And Timothy is to use the Word in order to correct the situation there. Then he comes on down to, on his way to Jerusalem. And there's some problems here in chapter 21 that I want to comment on. 21:4. As they are on their way back to Antioch, when the boat landed, verse 4, they found disciples. We tarry there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. They said to Paul through the Spirit that he was not to go to Jerusalem. And then we come to 21:10. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And then we know that in verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And when he went to Jerusalem, you know how he got into trouble, was arrested, and ended up in Roman imprisonment. Now, the big question out of chapter 21 was Paul disobedient? And I think the common interpretation is that Paul was disobedient, and that's a great lesson. Be careful, because look what it cost Paul to be disobedient. And I want to suggest an alternative view of this incident. I do not believe that Paul was disobedient. I believe that the Holy Spirit was revealing what Paul must yet suffer for Christ's sake. As though to say, Paul, you have suffered so much, I'll not ask you to suffer more, and I'll give you the option. And if you want to stop at this point, it's all right. And Paul was so committed to preaching the message that he refused to give up. It was not only revealed to Paul what he must suffer, but it was also revealed to the saints what Paul must suffer. And the love that the saints had for Paul led the saints to beg Paul not to go. so that the Holy Spirit was now revealing His will for Paul through the saints. God's will for Paul was revealed to the saints. And then they, because of their emotional ties to Paul, begged Paul not to go. And then Agabus came, and he also revealed what was going to happen to Paul. And the Holy Spirit is not forbidding Paul, don't go. The Holy Spirit is revealing to the saints what Paul must yet suffer. And Paul's response is, 21:13, I'm ready to be bound and to die. And then the saints stop begging Paul, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So that it was revealed to the saints that this suffering was part of God's will for Paul. And Paul was submitting to it readily and voluntarily. So that the Spirit was not preventing Paul, trying to stop Paul, that Paul was disobedient to a direct revelation, so that the Spirit tried to stop Paul through the saints, and he again was disobedient. Now, something that supports this interpretation of these events in my mind is that Paul, all through his epistles, is emphasizing the importance of obedience. And even when he's in Roman bonds, when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he's demanding submission to the will of God on the part of the saints. If Paul were writing that while he was disobedient, Paul could not have effectually exhorted them to be obedient when he's disobedient. And he would have had to have dealt with that disobedience publicly. If Paul were considered to be disobedient, then he would have had to deal with that disobedience publicly. But Paul never mentioned, see what disobedience cost me. Or don't you make the mistake that I made that ended me up in prison. You obey. And the fact that Paul can say to the believers, you walk as I walk. You follow me as you have me for an example. Leads me to believe that Paul was not disobedient, going against the Spirit's will. He is submissive to the Spirit's will in spite of what is involved. Then in 21:18, we have again the problem such as we saw with the cutting of the hair in this Jewish vow. And again, there are those who feel that Paul, although he preached grace, lived under the law. And the question here is about the relationship of a believer to the law. Now, I want to back up just a moment in something I passed over because it relates to this problem. Back in chapter 16 and verse 3, as I mentioned a moment ago, Paul felt the need of someone with the gift of teacher to accompany him so that this teacher could exercise his gifts and build up the saints. And the elders in Derbe and Lystra pointed to Timothy, who had demonstrated that gift. And in verse 3, him would Paul have to go with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in these quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now here, this is after the Jerusalem Council, where they've said that one doesn't have to become a Jew in order to be saved, and he doesn't have to accept the law in order to be sanctified. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? It seems to go contrary to the doctrine. No. It's removing a barrier to bring the gospel to Gentiles, because an uncircumcised Gentile would not have had any audience with the Jews. They would have ignored him because he was uncircumcised. Timothy was half Jewish. If one who is half Jewish were circumcised, it would signify that he desired citizenship in the Jewish nation, and he would have been acceptable to the Jews. And so that Paul's ministry to the Jews should not be jeopardized, Paul circumcised Timothy. Not that it was necessary for sanctification, but to remove an obstacle to his testimony. Now, we have a similar problem when we get into Acts chapter 21. In 21, verse 18, Paul went in with us unto James, and the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They are all zealous of the law. Now notice, they are believers. So they're born again. They're baptized into the body of which Christ is the head. They are in the church, but they are zealous of the law. So here we are, a whole generation, 30 years after the death of Christ, and these Jews are still living like Jews, and they want their life to be patterned by the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, what these Jews are saying is, Paul says that the church should be 100% Gentile. That's what this means. That you, at first it was a problem, do we make Gentiles over into Jews? Now they're perverting Paul's doctrine, and they're saying, Paul preaches we've got to make Jews into Gentiles. We can't circumcise our children. We can't live like Jews. We can't follow our traditions. We can't observe Passover. We can't observe Pentecost or tabernacles. We can't use the temple as our place of worship any longer. We can't go to prayer meetings in the temple any longer. We've got to live like pagan Gentiles. And we can't eat kosher meat. We've got to eat pork and shrimp and lobster and all that kind of stuff. We've got to be Gentiles. Now, you see, this is a perversion of what Paul taught. Because Paul said, as long as you know the law is not essential to salvation, you can still use the law, if you want to, as a guide to daily conduct. And Paul says, what days you observe doesn't matter to me at all. It's the attitude in which you observe, and the reason that you observe them. What you eat doesn't matter to me at all. If you want to observe the old Jewish dietary laws, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me or to God. You can be a Jew and a Christian. And now this is the reverse problem of chapter 15. And they say, Paul has said the law is no good. Now, we read in 1 Timothy 1 where Paul said to Timothy, the law is lawful if it is used lawfully. Now, Paul is writing long after the cross and after the day of Pentecost when the age of law ended. And Paul, as the apostle of grace, says the law can be used lawfully today. In the age of grace. I hope you listen carefully, unless you accuse me of being a legalist or a heretic. And I don't know which is the worst. I would like to outline briefly the purpose of the Mosaic Law. The law was first of all given to a redeemed people. The law came 2 years after the first Passover. And that first Passover was the point at which God redeemed the nation. And by that I mean he liberated them, set them free from bondage to Egypt. He made them his people. And on the basis of that redemption, Isaiah can write in 43:1-2, Fear thou not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. That redemption took place the night of the first Passover. 2 years later, when they came to Sinai, God revealed the law to Moses. And the law was first a revelation of the absolute, inviolable, unalterable holiness of God. Second, it was a revelation of the righteousness that God demands of those who would walk in fellowship with Himself. The law did not reveal or did not provide the means of attaining that righteousness, but it showed the conduct of a righteous man. Righteousness was received by faith, not by keeping the law. But it revealed the kind of life that God demands of one who would walk in fellowship with Himself. The law provided for acceptable worship. Told him, the Jew when to worship, how to worship, where to worship, all that was involved in sacrifices. The law provided for daily conduct. Do this, don't do this, if you want to please me. The law provided the means by which one who had been made righteous by faith would be restored to fellowship if he sinned. And the sacrifices of Leviticus 1 to 6 weren't offered to obtain salvation. They were offered to ones who believed to be restored to fellowship after they had sinned, so that those sacrifices were the Old Testament, 1 John 1, 9. The law provided, through the Day of Atonement, a basis upon which God could deal with a sinful people. God would deal with them on the basis of the blood of the Day of Atonement. Now, when you look, of course, the law was designed to reveal Christ and to point forward to Him, reveal the person and work of Christ in the sacrifices and the institutions. But that which was revealed in the law may be divided into two groups. And I've used the two words. There was that which was revelatory and that which was regulatory. There was that which revealed God and the demands that God's holiness makes on those who would walk in fellowship with Him. There was that which regulated the daily life. Now, those aspects of the law that regulated life and worship were temporary and could be done away. That which revealed the character of God was permanent. If one uses the law as a means of salvation, he's using it unlawfully in a way it was never intended. If one uses the law today as the obligatory form of worship, that you have to worship on the seventh day and you have to worship with an animal sacrifice and you have to observe this day and this feast, then it's used unlawfully. But if you use the law as a revelation of the holiness of God and to show what the holiness of God demands of an individual in daily life, you're using it lawfully. And Paul, in dealing with Timothy, says, I'm not saying the law is of no use. I'm not saying it's no good. Paul said, in writing to the Romans, that the law is holy, it is just, and it is good. He didn't say it was holy, was just, and was good. He uses the present tense. And he's writing after the cross. The law is holy today because it reveals the holiness of God. The law is just in that it gives God the just basis upon which to condemn sinners. The law is good in that it does what it was intended to do, to reveal the holiness of God and the demands of God's holiness. And I think it's to be noted that Paul never despised, deprecated, or looked down on the law. In Philippians chapter 3, he says that he found benefit from the law. He found gain in the law, because the law revealed God. Paul knew the Scriptures, and he came to know God through the Scriptures. What he didn't know was Christ, and Christ revealed Himself, but the law was good. And Paul found benefit through his study of the law. But he found something better, and he didn't give up the law because the law was bad. He gave up the law, what was good, for something that was better. He gave up what was good because of the superior worth there is in knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, Paul's whole attitude to the law then is brought into question here when he circumcised Timothy and when he goes into the temple in Acts chapter 21. There are many Jews that perverted Paul's doctrine, and they are saying, Paul says we Jews have got to abandon our practices and we've got to live like Gentiles. And this was creating division in the church. And Paul was so concerned about division that they suggested that, verse 23, we have four men which have a vow on them. Now, this vow would be, again, I think, a Nazarite vow, which was not obligatory under the law or under the Old Testament. It was voluntary. And Paul saw nothing wrong in identifying himself with these men who had were taking a Nazarite vow. It didn't mean Paul was putting himself under the law. But he is showing that he has reverence and respect for that which the law allowed. And so he went with them. And when the Jews... that is, unbelieving Jews saw Paul going into the temple with four men. They concluded that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple and had defiled the temple. And you remember, in the outer court of the temple was a stone, and on it was engraven these words, "Let no dog of the Gentiles pass through this gate. He who does so has only himself to blame for his death." Gentiles were under a death penalty if they came into the temple precinct. And these Jews are not going after, the supposed four Gentiles are going after Paul, whom they said has brought Gentiles in. And of course, that brought him into conflict, and Paul had to be rescued by the Romans. And you know the subsequent history, and I'm not going to go into it because I want to take these last minutes for your questions. But God used that as the means by which he was brought under the authority of Rome. Paul used the benefits that Rome afforded Roman citizens, and after he could not get Roman justice in Caesarea, he appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had a right to have his case heard by Caesar, and he was transferred under Roman protection to Rome, and he was able to introduce the gospel into Rome through his imprisonment there. And thus Luke has given to us the transition from Jew to Gentile, from Israel to the church, from law to grace, from the land of Palestine to the whole world. And by the time we come to the end of Luke's account, the transition is viewed as having been completed. In the epistles, you will find many problems that arose because of the conflicts in making this transition. But we've traced the transition as we've moved through the book of Acts. And now I'm sure there are a lot of questions that you want to ask, and I will listen to your question and pass it on to the dean and the principal and let them answer the hard ones.
In chapter 19, verse 6, it says that Paul laid hand upon them and the Holy Spirit came upon them and he spake with tongues. And also that, it's another thing, they prophesied. So what was that referring to?
Prophesying? Yes. Prophecy in the book of Acts has to do with the proclamation of a message. And it doesn't give a clue as to what their message was. But the tongues were to convey a specific message. But it was a confirmation to the apostles that the Spirit had actually come. They were a bona fide part of the church.
He warned us about regarding doors being opened as being not of the Lord. Mm-hmm. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, it says, furthermore, Paul speaking, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Uh-huh. It means that there are some doors that God opens, but not every open door is opened by God. That's all I'm saying.
But then how we as students would know what doors are opened by God? And
that's where you have to depend on the Holy Spirit's guidance through the Word.
Three times in the book of Acts, it says that they were baptized in the name of Jesus or of the Lord. How do you line this up with the Great Commission in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? I think of a cult, Jesus-only cult, which makes a lot of this. Could you comment on that, please?
Because of their doctrine that Jesus Christ is one with the Father, I don't think they made the distinction that we would be tempted to make today, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus to them would be synonymous because Jesus is one with the Father and the Spirit. So they didn't see these as two different baptismal formulas. And that was the same. And they weren't distinguishing the members of the Godhead to separate them as separate entities.
In the old... You said the law was a wall that separated non-Jews. So in the Old Testament, how did non-Jews come about getting in into Judaism?
They would become proselytes to Judaism. That would be one way. In another way, through Israel, Gentiles were reached as Gentiles because God sent Noah to a Gentile community. They didn't have to come into Judaism. There was blessing on Gentiles, but the message was brought to Gentiles through Israel. So God was protecting Israel to keep them a unique, peculiar people of God so they could do the service of God. And then it was His will that they should spread out and spread that message. But they let the law become a light-proof wall so that no light could shine through it.
It didn't always have to be circumcised to get in.
No, because there's no record of Jonah performing surgery on the multitudes who believed in Nineveh.
So circumcision doesn't always say that that is a sign of that you're in God's family in the Old Testament.
No, but if those Gentiles had wanted to worship God in the appointed place, they would have had to have been circumcised in order to join with the Jewish community. They could be saved without it. But they couldn't company with the people of God and identify with the people of God without it.
Can you comment upon the situation of the Messianic Jews in relation to of today, in relation to what you've been saying, the whole theme, especially the attitude that Jewish people should have towards them and evangelicals should have towards them?
Would you identify what you mean by Messianic Jews?
I mean those Christian converted Jews who still retain, wish to retain their Jewish cultural activities.
Now, what's your question? Do I approve they're doing that?
Well, I believe that, particularly in America, there is a fair degree of uncertainty by both Jews, that is to say Orthodox Jews and evangelical Christians, as to whether the attitude and actions of the Messianic Jews is really a very valid one.
Myself, if these so-called Messianic Jews recognize that they are a part of the body of Christ, but they want to live as Jews and observe Passover as memorials to the death of Christ, I have no objection to doing that. The key thing is, do they acknowledge the unity of the body? But if they want to insist that I ought to observe the Passover, then I take exception to that.
Can you have you had any particular contact with them? Do you know what their attitude really is?
No, because there are different movements under different leaders. And some say that the Gentiles ought to be observing Passover and trying to impose it on Gentiles. And with that movement, I'm out of harmony. But there are others who, because the Jewish community is so separate and distinct from a Gentile community, don't feel at home in a Gentile church. And they feel much more comfortable as Jewish believers, fellowshipping with Jewish believers. And that was borne out to my mind in, some years ago when I was serving as a pastor. And we had a couple who had been converted from Judaism. And they wanted to be taught the word. So after their conversion, they came to our church. I was getting telephone calls from the wife constantly. And she would take an hour at a time. I was trying to settle her down and confirm her faith. And I suspected that something was wrong. And finally, I made an appointment to go to the home one evening to sit down and talk with them. And I was assured of their salvation, but I couldn't just settle their minds about it. Finally, a thought occurred to me, and so I addressed the woman who was having the problems. Her husband didn't. And I said, I want to ask you a question. I want you to be perfectly honest. I said, how did you feel when I walked into your home tonight? She said, oh, Pastor, you want me to answer that? I said, yes, I do. She said, well, I'll have to tell you the truth. I felt dirty. I said, because I'm Gentile and you're Jewish. Yes. And she couldn't adjust to fellowship with Gentiles because her whole life had been in that closed community. And there is a Jewish mission organization that has regular meetings in Dallas, and I recommend they attend those because it's in a Jewish community, a Jewish setting. She went there and felt perfectly at home.
Just in doing that, are they passing up a responsibility that they have?
I can't answer your question. I don't know the attitude. I think it's going to take a lifetime to get a person like that changed over to change their thinking, just as it took these Jews a lifetime. After all, they have centuries of tradition that have been poured into them, and you don't change those things overnight.
You've mentioned that the Holy Spirit was given as a vindication of Paul's apostleship, and it seems to me that in chapter 19, verse 6, this is a special situation. Already, the Holy Spirit's been given to the Samaritans and the Jews, and then the Gentiles. Now, that covers the whole range.
That's right.
Now, you didn't mention that, but why has there have to be a special situation here in verse 6?
Because Paul is not just being confirmed as a believer. He's being confirmed as an apostle who will be sent out with apostolic authority to evangelize Gentiles. So that is a unique and special ministry in connection with Paul's apostleship. You see, they set up two requirements for apostleship. That was, they had to have seen the resurrected Christ and do a fellowship with Christ in the beginning of his ministry to the resurrection. Paul couldn't pass those qualifications. He had seen the resurrected Christ on Damascus Road, but he hadn't fellowship with Christ. What vindication was there that when he was set apart as an apostle, it was genuine? And that conferring in Acts 9, I take, vindicates his apostleship.
Years subsequent, isn't it, to the vindication for the Samaritans and the Gentiles?
And not, I'm sure not you're subsequent to Gentiles. No, that's not subsequent to the Gentiles. Gentiles weren't accepted until Acts chapter 10. And Paul was accepted before chapter 10.
Yeah, but this is in Acts chapter 19 where this occurs. Oh. And I see that you're basing a case for non-relevance of tongues today on an explanation of verse 6 of chapter 19. And I want to know why, if the whole range has been covered in the sense that...
What I said when I went through that chapter is here, we are years and years after the end of John's ministry. Has God written those that we would call Old Testament saints off at Pentecost? Or is, will God still accept these scattered Old Testament saints into the body? So they are viewed as a separate group. You had Jews, you had Samaritans, you had Gentiles. Now you have Old Testament saints who hang over so long after Pentecost. So they are really viewed as a separate group. And the answer is, yes, they're acceptable as a group.
But wouldn't you agree that somebody could argue along the lines I am, that they were either Jews or Gentiles, they were Jews, therefore the vindication had already happened, and therefore there was no need for a further vindication?
That could be argued. That could be argued as you were arguing. But that I cannot accept, and I've given my explanation that they are viewed as a separate, distinct group. Apart from their ethnic background, they're viewed as a separate group. Because, see, you would naturally think that when the day of Pentecost came and a new program began, that ends the old, so that anybody who's under the old is automatically excluded from the whole economy of God. And there were many Old Testament saints who knew nothing about the death and resurrection of Christ who were still Old Testament saints. They were saved as Old Testament saints. It took a long time to reach them and bring them in. And that was part of Paul's ministry, going into the synagogue, and those who were genuine Old Testament saints would have been brought over by Paul's message. That's the way I see it.
Thank you.
Here in the front.
You asked a question, was Paul disobedient? And am I correct in hearing you say that Paul has the option of opting out if he wanted to?
I suggest that is a possibility, as though God said, now this is what I want of you, but I'm mindful of all that you've suffered, and this is up to you. Now that's just sort of a personal inference. I'm not giving you chapter and verse. Just sort of the way I'm understanding this. Now, the principal suggested, since the question seemed to run their course, that I say just a word about the institution with which I am connected in Dallas. Just a word about Dallas Seminary. It's been my privilege to be on the faculty there for some 26 years now. And my ministry is the ministry of teaching the scriptures. Our course is a 4-year course for men who have completed their university. They come to us for those prerequisites. And they are preparing for ministry as expositors of the scripture, whether it be as pastor, teacher, evangelist, missionary. We have men going into many different fields of ministry. About 50% of our men go into pastorates, about 25% on mission fields, about 20% go into teaching in Bible colleges and seminaries, and the others would be scattered in different ministries. The school is about 55 years old. At the present time, our last year enrollment was 1,368 students, I believe, men who are preparing for the ministry. It's a remarkable evidence of God's faithfulness, because we're not related to any denomination. We have no denominational backing. We depend daily on the Lord to supply the needs. We have 65 men on the faculty and 120 some on the staff, so that the payroll necessitates thousands and thousands of dollars a day. And the Lord faithfully sends it in, supports the work. I think the unique thing about the school is that it is thoroughly committed to the doctrines of inerrancy, infallibility, and the authority of the scriptures, as well as the premillennial doctrine concerning the Lord's return. And it is recognized as a fundamental institution. For the last few years, we have been having anywhere from 2 to 3 times as many applicants as we're able to accept each year. We can accept, last year they accepted 275 new students and had over 500 applicants. So that there are those in my country who want that kind of fundamental training in the Word of God. We have students from some 25 different backgrounds and denominations and 25 different countries from around the world who come to us for training. If a man wants to go on for a doctor's degree, he spends 3 years after those 4 years in pursuit of doctrinal studies. And I consider it a great privilege to be able to have a part in teaching the scriptures to prepare men for this ministry. Our men are required to study all 66 books in the English course, as well as studying the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, so they can go into the original text. So we're trying to equip men to be expositors of the scripture. That was the goal of our founder. And that's why 2 Timothy 4:2 is the motto of the school, preach the word. We're trying to give men equipment so they can say, thus saith the Lord. It's been my privilege to share with you in these 2 days. And I trust that even though you don't agree with all of my interpretations and heresies, that it will start you in a chain of thinking that will take you into the scriptures themselves, and that you'll be like the Bereans to search the scriptures daily, whether these things be so. Thank you, young people.